The reading begins at chapter 4, verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name, for it is time that judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?
Well, we've already prayed asking God to speak to us. Do please keep that passage open. It'll help you and it'll help me. Erbil is the capital of Iraqi Kurdistan. And it's in the top right-hand corner of Iraq. It turns out the people have been living there continuously for the last 7,000 years. At the moment, the city is dominated by Islam, although there are Christians living there, including a friend of mine and his family. I thought we'd start today with a flavour of what it's like to live as a Christian in that particular city in Iraq. And the names that I refer to are not their real names. My friend writes this, and I quote, "Please pray especially for one brother, Hamish, who's married with a believing wife and two young children. At the beginning of Ramadan in June, he was chased by car, and a magazine of bullets were fired over his car. His wife was effectively kidnapped by Hamish's father, who forced her and the children to fast during Ramadan. They returned at the end of the month, deeply shaken. His wife presented Hamish with three options. Either she divorces him, or he'd take them abroad, or she would commit suicide. Pastor Keith and his wife have been able to spend time with Hamish and his family. They've been encouraged, but the evil one wants to see them sent away. Hamish does not want to travel. He has his work and home in Erbil. He does not want to migrate, for he knows he would not find employment, and he knows that Europe is facing a refugee crisis." Well, today's passage of the Bible was written for Christians living through what Peter calls a fiery ordeal, suffering that felt to them like a furnace, that felt to them like it was bound to destroy them, fry them, consume them. It was written for Christians who were enduring insults in verse 14, simply because they were Christians. The insults may have been at work or at home or from members of their own family, but they were facing insults, plural. Today's passage was written for Christians who were suffering as a direct result of their love and loyalty for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you suffer, says Peter in verse 15, he's not in doubt. And those who suffer in verse 19. So today's passage speaks powerfully to Christians living through the kind of pressures that my friend and his family and the Christians around them in that city in Iraq are experiencing. At the same time, it's a passage that speaks to us. Even though we're not expecting somebody to shoot at us or fire warning shots over our heads between now and next Sunday, some of us may certainly be insulted between now and then at home or among friends as a direct result of our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of us may feel, if you like, the heat that loyalty to Jesus Christ involves, even if we wouldn't use the language of a fiery ordeal. Others may say, well, actually, it is a fiery ordeal for me at the moment. And some of us have family members who live in other countries where it can be really hot and sometimes hard and sometimes seriously scary to live as a Christian openly without secrecy. Well, here's where we're heading as we work our way through this particular passage this morning. We've already picked out, if you like, the shape of the experience that these Christians were enduring, a fiery ordeal, insults, plural, and suffering, without doubt. We'll pause for a moment to identify their perfectly understandable reaction to their suffering, and then we'll see how Peter encourages them not to be surprised, and he'll notice that he warns them not to be the cause of their own suffering, and then urges them to commit themselves to God and carry on. So if you were a Christian in first century Turkey rather than in 21st century Iraq. Back then it was a fiery ordeal involving regular insults and suffering for certain. What was their reaction then to the insults that they were suffering? Well, look in verse 12. They were surprised. They hadn't expected suffering to be part of the package when they left behind their old way of life and began following in the footsteps of Jesus. They were surprised at the heat and the intensity of the hostility that they were now facing. Again, look in verse 12. They thought it was strange that their neighbors and colleagues and family members were quite so opposed to their Christian faith. Why not leave them just to get on with it? And perhaps they thought it strange that God didn't instantly, immediately come to their rescue. So they were surprised. They thought it was strange. And they began to feel ashamed. You look in verse 16, Peter says, don't be ashamed. And he only needs to say that because they were starting to feel that. Perhaps they were ashamed of the Christian gospel. It wasn't easy to explain to anybody how a crucified carpenter could be the savior of the world and the Son of God. It sounded like such a weak message. So that's the setting as we get going. So how does Peter encourage these Christian friends of his who are enduring a fiery ordeal, suffering regular insults, and who are surprised by the heat and tempted to be ashamed by the social and physical cost of their loyalty to Christ? What does he say? Well, first, he says in verse 12, don't be surprised by the heat. Look in verse 12. Dear friends, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that's come on you. Well, why shouldn't they be surprised? Because he wants them to understand God's purpose. He wants them to see that this fiery ordeal has a good purpose and God's hand behind it. He says, this ordeal has come on you to test you. So God's good purpose is testing in their suffering. This suffering is controlled by God, allowed by God, for his own good purpose. God is allowing them to suffer to prove the reality of their faith. Just as a goldsmith might take a pile of junk metal and put it through heat to prove that it is what he thinks it is, which is pure gold. It's not an exam, but the suffering provides proof of the reality of their faith. It's for that purpose. It's testing, proving that you are really his, is part of God's good purpose. But more than testing, God is also sifting. If you look into verse 17, it says there, it's time for judgment to begin with God's household. What he means by that is that the final separation between God's household and those who are not God's household that takes place at the end of time is already beginning in the midst of history, in the midst of this life. Remember how Jesus tells a story about a fisherman? Goes out and catches all kinds of fish in the net and then sits on the beach sifting between one and the other. Keep this one, ditch that one, keep this one, ditch that one. Well, it's that kind of idea here that suffering in this life out of loyalty to Christ is part of God's sifting process. That final sifting is starting early, showing who's genuinely a member of God's family. And you see the logic of the question that Peter goes on to ask in verse 17 and in 18. He says, look, if this begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who don't obey the gospel? He's saying, if this is what God does with his family, then think what he will do to those who turn out to be his enemy. Again, in verse 18, he says, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, he doesn't mean hard for God. He means if the righteous are saved, the family are saved through all kinds of trouble and hassle, through heat and pressure, what do you think it'll be like for those who turn out to be God's enemy? In other words, he's saying, yes, it may be hot now, but it's better to suffer now, briefly, in time, a degree of heat on earth than to suffer a furnace that's far hotter after death. There's the logic of what he says to them. So how does he expect them to react? Well, look in verse 13. He says, look, rejoice when you suffer. You're taking part in the sufferings of Christ, meaning perhaps the same kinds of suffering that you saw in the Lord Jesus. He says, look, you can rejoice now, because through Christ and his suffering, you'll receive overwhelming joy when his glory is finally revealed. Do you see that in verse 13? You may be overjoyed, he says at the end. Well, rejoice now because overwhelming joy is yours stored up for the end. He's wonderfully realistic. We'll see that again and again. He doesn't say, look, enjoy it when they insult you. Instead, he says, you can know God is with you when they insult you, just as he was with Jesus when they insulted him. The Spirit of God and of glory, he says, rests upon you, even though nobody particularly sees that at the moment. And he goes on with his last word to them in verse 16. He reassures them there's nothing shameful about being a Christian, nothing shameful about the Lord Jesus or his death on the cross. He says, look, it's an honor to bear the name of Christ. It's an honor to be called by Christ, to be one of his and to belong to God's family. Praise God that you bear that name, he says. That's where his encouragement starts. So as they experience heat and hostility and suffering because of their loyalty to Christ, he says to them, look, don't be surprised by the heat. Understand God's good purpose. It's both testing and sifting. And rejoice now because you'll rejoice far more later. And remember God's presence with you and God's good purpose to prove the reality of your faith. But he goes on to say something really quite different and striking and wonderfully realistic. He says to them first, don't be surprised by the heat in verse 12. He then says to them, don't be the cause of your own suffering in verse 15. Look at verse 15. It's a very striking verse. He says in verse 15, if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. I think that's a rather disconcerting list. You start by saying, look, don't do what everybody knows to be wrong. And again, personally, I absolutely love his realism. He doesn't say to them, look, I don't need to remind you that if you kill someone, you can expect to suffer. If you steal, you'll have to face the consequences. If you break the law, you'll pay the penalty. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says to them, look, I do need to remind you not to fight back when you're under pressure. If someone tries to kill you, don't kill them. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't shoot back. Don't strike back. It's a very striking list, isn't it, that echoes the pressure that they're under. They are tempted to respond in these ways, and he knows they are. But he goes even further. That last little item on his list, he goes on from what, if you like, everyone knows to be wrong, to that last item in the list, he warns his Christian friends against meddling, what he calls meddling. He says, look, don't meddle in other people's lives. What does he mean by that? Well, we can't be sure, but it may be that his friends have been criticizing the behavior of those around them by kind of looking down their noses at them from a perspective of how our standards are higher than yours and yours are lower than ours. Or they may have been tactlessly trying to convert them. They may have been upsetting families unhelpfully. We don't know exactly what was going on. But Peter's instructions to us are a reminder that we mustn't be the cause of our own suffering, either by doing what everyone knows to be wrong or by interfering in other people's lives in ways that they experience as unhelpful meddling. I was talking to somebody after our earlier service this morning, and she said to me, I meddle. She says, I know I do. My husband is often telling me, stop meddling. And I thought, well, how helpful is that? And how realistic is that? And how sensible is that? And all of us will know people who have been turned off by Christianity at some stage in their life or other by an unhappy experience at the hand of a Christian that they experienced as unwelcome meddling. Well, Peter says, look, don't add to their number. We'll get a punch on the nose and you'll deserve it. So his first encouragement to them is don't be surprised by the heat. His second encouragement to them is don't be the cause of the heat, either by fighting back in ways that are illegal or meddling in other people's lives. Just don't do it, he says. But now he's got something positive and encouraging and constructive to say. And his third encouragement to them is this. Commit yourselves to God and carry on doing good. Look in verse 19. So then he says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and to continue to do good. It's much easier to trust God for ourselves and for our families when everything is going really well. And we assume that God knows what he's doing when all is going well for us. It's just that we're not so sure when things turn out badly and we suffer unjustly that God has any idea of what he's doing if that's what's happening. And so what shall we do when facing unjust suffering as a Christian? And when we're certain that that's the reason, not just because we've been clumsy and rude, but to do what Jesus did. The Lord Jesus, we saw earlier in an earlier chapter, entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And the Lord Jesus went on doing that, step by step by step, even though he knew that it would take him to Good Friday. Well, we're to do as Jesus did if we're his followers, says Peter. We're to entrust ourselves, commit ourselves, our lives, our loved ones, our eternal destiny, our diary to God, our faithful creator. And he refers to God as the creator here, because the God who made the world is the God who rules the world. The God who made the world controls what happens in his world. Jesus said, you remember, not even a sparrow drops dead without God's permission. It's detailed control. And Peter knows that God, the creator, will one day remove all the wickedness from his world. And so Peter says, commit yourselves to him. Trust him. Live for him. Look at the last part of verse 19. He says, and continue to do good. He means carry on. Carry on living for Christ in whatever sphere of life the Lord Jesus has called us, whether that's at home, caring for children, or going out to work, or in our retirement, doing all the things that we're able to do with the capacity that we have. Carry on, he says. It's much easier to do good when things go well, but when we suffer directly as living for Christ, it doesn't seem sensible, does it, to carry on doing those things that draw down such hostility upon us? Well, carry on, says Peter. Make friends with the neighbors, look after each other within the church family, but don't stop living as a Christian. The heat is under God's control, serving God's good purpose, so you can trust him and carry on whatever may happen. Now, we're going to have bread and wine together in just a few moments. It seems to me a passage like this one, as you wait to come to the rail or sit afterwards, it invites us to consider freshly the Lord Jesus. And it's no doubt that Jesus is very much in Peter's mind as he writes these verses to his friends. It's an invitation to consider the way that Jesus entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. The outcome is in God's hands. Not every loose end needs to be resolved now. God will take care of that. And as Jesus trusted God, he kept on doing good, however they might respond to him, even though they knew that they were determined to kill him, because of his love for us, because of his willingness to endure our punishment in our place. And we can thank God freshly for the Lord Jesus, for what he achieved and for the example that he set. So here's Peter writing to his Christian friends, knowing they're under fire, knowing they're in the fire as a direct result of their faith. He knows they're tempted to strike back, as we all are when we're under fire and it feels unfair. He knows they're tempted to doubt God's goodness and doubt God's presence, as we do when we're under fire. And he says to them, don't be surprised by the heat. Don't be the reason for your own suffering. And commit yourself to God and carry on living for him, just as Jesus did. Which of those words from Peter speaks most directly to your own heart this morning? Let's bow our heads and pray. Choose a phrase from our reading that has struck you personally this morning, has been helpful to you this morning. Thank God for it, and I'll lead us in prayer in a moment. So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for its realism and clarity about spiritual reality and human frailty. And we pray for our brothers and sisters in countries, across cities, across the world, where they live through a fiery ordeal. It's much tougher than anything we ourselves face. And we ask for your encouragement for them to trust you and carry on doing good. And for ourselves, where that ordeal is hot, hotter than we can handle in our own strength, hotter than we choose, we pray for grace for ourselves, that we may trust you and carry on doing what is good. Keep us from striking back. Help us rather to trust you, as we see Jesus did. And we ask for the honor of his name. Amen.